Will you open your Bibles with me this morning again to the book of Psalms and 27th Psalm. This, I believe, next to the 23rd Psalm, is perhaps the best known and the most loved. You have three wonderful things in this psalm that David does. He sustains himself, first of all, by who God is, then by what he can do for him, and then by his prayers at the close. This is a psalm of triplets. We'll look at them as we read it together this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me upon a rock. Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me, therefore will I offer in this tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the last morning that we'll have the privilege of speaking to you with the artificial help that's given to us. And I would like to say just a little before I go into this psalm as to all the services of the conference. In my own mind, and I trust in my heart and in my life, there has been two very outstanding things in connection with every meeting we've had for the encouragement of God's people. First of all, I think very prominently to our mind was called a wonderful fact in who God is and what he can do. We have been filled with the wonder of his greatness, of his wisdom, of his almighty power, of his love, of his mercy, and you enumerate many, many more. And then I think it has been called to our attention very strikingly of what God expects of us. Not only of who he has made us, but what he expects us to be. And I've been at many conferences, and I have watched people after they left conferences, and I've so often seen the deflation of the things that God had given to them shortly afterwards. Many of us sometimes act like a balloon. We come to a conference, and they're all blown up, and we go back to our home assemblies or our home church, whatever it may be, and the first little rock we hit or the first pinprick, one moment of time, all the air is left out of the balloon and we're as flat as we were before we came. I'd like to impress on you this morning, if I may, before I look at this psalm, and particularly to remember as you leave what God is, who God is, what God did, and I'd like to have you remember your responsibility to that God. I hate to see us go back, and instead of being a help where they're going because of what we received here, to be offended at the slightest thing that comes along that doesn't suit our way of thinking, to be deflated by someone else's harshness or someone else's cruelty, and to let out all that we've received in a moment of time and not live it. The Lord Jesus, many of us here, said to us in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in those wonderful verses, you know the first one, I'm sure, all of you by heart, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the salvation you receive. But he goes on, and he says, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. The first rest is given to you when you trust him as your Savior. The next rest is given to you when you learn to walk as he did. And he says two things about himself. He says, I am meek and lowly. And I believe that's the whole idea of Christian life as we live for him in this world. When you're meek, you won't care if somebody steps on your toes. And when you're lowly, you'll not step on anybody else's. And if we get that stirred in our hearts, then he says, you shall find rest unto our souls. That is, we'll be satisfied that we're living the way he intended us to live. Will you suffer this word of exhortation? And carry with you these two thoughts, if you carry with you nothing else. First of all, the wonders of whom God is, what God did for you, and secondly, the responsibility it places upon each one of us because we belong to him. Now will you look at me at this psalm that we read together this morning. I'd like to call your attention to five or six triplets in this psalm. This psalm is constituted so that as you read it carefully, you'll find quite a number of them. And I'd like to call your attention to five or six. First of all, in verse 1, the Lord is my light, my salvation, and my strength. Here is a triplet supply or a threefold supply for the need of the Christian. I know this is not the interpretation, but may I give you an application that I think will fit? The Lord is light for your spirit. He is salvation for your soul, and he is strength for your body. The light of the Lord enlightens the mind of the Christian. We read in the Word of God that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Light from God to live by. Light from God to display to others around us. You'll find it no other place. You'll not find it in knowledge. You'll not find it in this world's wisdom. You'll not find it in anything this world has to offer as a Christian, but you'll find it in the presence of God. The Lord is my light. That is, the light that you and I have given to us to display to the world around us is the light that we received from him. Everything else is darkness. Only God is light. The only real light that can illuminate the darkness of sin and the darkness of this world is the light of God. And so we are told that the Lord is our light. And the Lord reveals his light to us in the book that we hold in our hands. We are reflecting the light that he is in this world. As the moon is the reflection of the sun, which speaks without a doubt spiritually of the church of Christ, so the individual stars are reflections. And you and I as Christians are a reflection of the light that's in the person of the Lord Jesus, and we are to shine as lights in this world. We often sang a hymn in the Netherlands when I was a boy. I think you have it in this country too, but it goes something like this. The light of the world is Jesus. Now that was true at one time. But you remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he left the world, he says, ye are the lights of the world. That is, the only way this world can know the light of God is as they see it in the Christian, as they see it in you and me. And again, I want to say that I never saw any light that made any noise. It's always silent, but it's tremendously impressive. You come into a pitch dark room and you turn the electric switch and all the darkness disappears. Because light is stronger than darkness. Light can dispel darkness. Light can make people see where they're going. And you have to display that light in this world because God is your light. The Lord is my light. And then he says, the Lord is my salvation. And as the Lord is your light for your spirit, the Lord is the salvation of your soul. He has delivered that soul from sin. He has set it free from the eternal judgment. He has given you a standing in his presence because you belong to him. And then he says, the Lord is my strength. And to show light in this world, and to display the salvation of God in this world, you need God's strength for your life. You'll not find it anywhere but in the book that you're holding your hand. And the only way God will ever speak to you is through the pages of this book. There's no such thing as new revelation. There's no such thing as second blessing. It makes me tired when I hear people talk about second blessing. I was in the children's home in Colorado Springs for years, and we used to sing that hymn quite a bit. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And you know how the children sang it? They sang the chorus like this. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them ton by ton. And it will surprise you, but it can be done. That's the way to sing it. God has given you one blessing and is contained in the pages of this book, and you'll find no blessing of God outside of it as far as enlightenment spiritually is concerned anywhere else. Because I know God gives you all the temporal blessings in this world, but I'm talking about spiritual blessings. They're all in the pages of this book. Because this book tells me that I am blessed not with some, not with part, but with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I can find Christ in this book, and this book only. So first of all, you have a triune God caring for you. He is your light, your salvation, and your strength. And on the next thing, you have a threefold desire in verse 4. Again, a triplet. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord, and that I might inquire into his temple. To dwell in the house of the Lord is to be in the Lord's presence. That's where he lives. To have his affection set upon you. To find yourself close to him in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord in this world today is Christian fellowship. Christians are God's house. In the Old Testament, he had a house in the desert, in the wilderness. Today, he has a house in living people. And the affection or the desire of the psalmist is that he might dwell amongst the people of God. You'll never be a good Christian when you're alone. I remember many years ago as a young Christian going with dear old brother McCandle to a Christian's home where it had gone cold in heart and indifferent. He'd absented himself from meetings. Not from the Sunday morning meeting. He was there every morning. He kept Mass as regular as any Catholic in the world. But I never saw him Sunday night. I never saw him at prayer meeting night. And we went to visit him. And this man had a fire in his fireplace, and he had a fire of coal. And I'll never forget dear old brother McCandless's action. We visited with him for 15 minutes. He never reprimanded him for his absence. But he sat by the fireplace, and after a little, he took one of the tongs off the fireplace.
and he took a red-hot coal right out of the middle of the fire, and he laid it on the hearth in front. And he said nothing and just looked at it. And in 10 minutes, it was as black as coal. Every bit of life was gone out of it. And he shook hands and he said, "Brother, good night." And the lesson took, when you are in the presence of the people of God, you'll be warmed. When you're by yourself, you'll grow cold and black and indifferent. And don't tell me you don't go to meetings, you don't go to church, because the people there aren't what they ought to be. Well, one more or less won't hurt. Come along. Someone said to Mr. Spurgeon one time, the reason he didn't come to church because there was too many hypocrites. And Mr. Spurgeon says, one more or less won't make a bit of difference. His desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God's people. And then the purpose he wants to be in the presence of God's people is to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the second one of the scriptures. He wants to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learn of him. That's the reason we come together with God's people. We don't come simply to meet one another, but we come to see him, to see the beauty of Christ. And you can see it in every Christian if you look for it. You're not looking for it, you're looking for something else, and you can find that too. When you come together with the people of God in God's house, look for the beauty of the Lord in God's people, and you'll find it. You'll see it. And then the third thing he does, to inquire into his temple, that is, he wants to counsel with God, he wants to learn of him. That's the purpose of gathering in the Lord's house, to see Christ displayed and to listen to the words that Christ has for us. I don't know how you are, but I know many Christians that are always listening for somebody else. Boy, isn't it too bad he wasn't here this morning. He sure needed this. They never need it themselves. It's always the other fellow that needs it. But when you go into the house of the Lord, go to find Christ there and go to listen to the words of Christ that he's given to you. They're for you, they're not for anybody else. He's speaking to you and to me as individuals. And then the next thing, you have a threefold privilege in verse 5. You have a place of shelter in his pavilion. You have a place of nearness in his tabernacle. You have a place of assurance on the rock. When you are in the house of the Lord, these things are yours. When you are looking for the beauty of Christ and listening to the word of Christ, these things follow automatically. He automatically gives you a place of shelter and a place of nearness and a place of assurance. Hidden in his pavilion, secreted in his tabernacle, and set upon a rock. You can receive those the moment you find yourself in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9 and 10, he gives you a threefold assurance. He gives you an assurance of his faith, of his fellowship, and of his favor. And you can seek anybody else's fellowship. You can seek anybody else's favor. You can seek anybody else's faith. If I have my choice, I want to see the face of my Lord. I want the favor of my Lord. And I want the fellowship of my Lord. And you can find them by being secret in his tabernacle, by being shut in from everything around you with him in his presence, and let his word speak to your heart. And then again in verse 11 and 12, you have the psalmist's threefold prayer. You have a prayer for teaching, you have a prayer for guidance, and you have a prayer for deliverance. And they're in their proper order. It's a prayer for teaching first, that you might know his way and his will. Then it's a prayer for guidance, which follows automatically. Whenever I hear one of those things, I'm reminded I think it was 4 days after I was saved, I was painting a house in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And a dear old man of the Salvation Army came walking by, and one of those crazy things went overhead, making all that noise. And I said to him, "Have you ever been up in a plane?" He says, "No, sir. The first time I'm going to go up is without a plane." That's the way I want to go up, too. Asking God for teaching first, for knowing His Word and His will. And there isn't a Christian in this audience this morning that honestly and earnestly have ever asked God to show him His way, that God wants to reveal His way to them. The trouble with it is we've made our own way, and then we ask God's approval on it, instead of seeking His way first and walking in it and listening to His teaching. We've already made our way. My daughter was telling about a young lady he talked to one time in the Bahamas, and she was going with an unsaved man. Now, this I have time this morning to warn the young Christians here never to be united with an unbeliever. Telling me about a young lady, and she came to him. She was going with an unsaved man, and he impressed on her the importance of waiting God's time. She was 17 years old, and she said to him, she's waited for God ever since she was 16. He hadn't done anything about it, so she thought it was about time she did something about it herself. 17 years old. If you're willing to listen to the teaching of God and to wait God's time, will be far happier than any other way. When God teaches you, He teaches you that He might guide you. That's the purpose. Then He teaches you that He might deliver you from the snares that are set for you in this world. And then last but not least, in verse 13 and 14, you have a threefold encouragement. You have the encouragement to believe, to wait, and to work. These three go together. When you believe God, you'll be willing to wait God's time. Don't run ahead of God, and don't drag behind them either. There's Christians that say you shouldn't run ahead of God, but God can't get them out of their chair with a crowbar. They're never willing to do anything. That's the opposite. Wait God's time, and when God's time comes, be ready to go. Believe God, first of all, that His way is the best way, whatever it may seem. Sometimes it may seem contrary to anything you've been thinking, but it might be God's way. My wife made an afghan some years ago, two of them, for two of my daughter-in-laws, and she had one laying on the bed at the Emmaus Bible School. It was the worst-looking mess I ever laid my eyes on. It was all loose ends tied together and hanging down in strings. And I said to her, "What in the world have you been wasting your time on one of those things?" And then she turned it over. She said to me, "You dumbhead, you're looking on the bottom." Well, remember this one thing. You're looking at the bottom of your life. And the one that's weaving it is on top, and He puts the pattern in it. You may never understand it in this world, but it's God's way. I have a brother who was painting a gospel chapel in Miami, and the ladder broke, and he broke his back. And God laid him in a cast for 9 months. You want me to explain why? I don't know. But I will know someday, because it's God's way. You want me to explain why five young men were killed by 50 or 60 Indians? I couldn't explain it. But it's God's way. Wait God's time. Believe and trust in what He says and what He has for your life. And then wait His time. And step out with Him. And then while you're waiting, don't sit idly by, work. You'll never get anything done if you sit still. When I built my house, I didn't sit on the ground and ordered the material and left it lay. I had blisters all over my hands from working for 11 months with shovels and what have you, anything you can think of. Whoever invented pouring concrete, the thing ought to have his head examined. It's the worst job in the world. But I worked. I worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night for 11 long months to get a house to live in. I've been waiting upon God to tell me where I had to go, and then he told me where to go. I went to work. And that's the purpose that God has for you in your life. He wants you, first of all, to believe in what he says. Then he wants you to wait his time to go ahead. And then he says to go ahead, go work. Start doing something. Get busy about it. Idle Christians are the worst thing in this world. We have a saying in the Netherlands that idleness is the devil's pillow. An idle Christian is a Christian that's subject to all the attacks of the enemy. A Christian that's busy for God is not subject to them to that extent. A threefold encouragement to believe in who he is, to wait for what he wants you to do, and then to work and do it. When you know God as your life, you know God as your salvation, you know God as your strength, believe in him, wait for him, and then work with him. May God grant it to be so in all of our lives, for his name.